This morning we are going to conclude a series of conversations that we started several weeks ago. It's a series that I have entitled High Impact Church. We've been looking together for a while at kind of the nature of that first church. Now, there's a reason why I picked to do this series right now, and that is I have a sense that there's something happening kind of at the core of this church, that more and more of you are kind of becoming discontent with just doing church, and you want to see this church become everything that God has designed it to be. And everything that we see, honestly, written in that early section of the book of Acts. And so for the last several weeks, we've been looking at Acts chapters 1 and 2, and we've been just simply trying to look at it and see what the church was like that was there. Now, the truth of the matter is, we all know that this book, the book of Acts, is a history book. It's not one of those books that, you know, you pick up like one of the epistles and you read it and it has all kinds of instructions and it says, do this and don't do that, or, you know, run the church this way but don't run it that way. None of that's there. All of this is history. It just simply relates to us how that early church developed. It's the history of the church. We see in this book the development of the church from its birth, literally in Jerusalem, to within about a 30-year period of time, the gospel through the ministry of that church reached the capital of the then-known world, which was the capital of the Roman Empire, and it was Rome. And in that period of time, the church expanded enormously. Perhaps the single greatest explosion of the church in the history of the church. And we've all been kind of forced to ask ourselves the question, what brought that about? How did all of that happen? And even more than just trying to understand it, what part of that can we do? How can we replicate some of that? And we fully understand that there are some things that we can't replicate about that time in history. When the Holy Spirit came for the first time and it fell on and indwelt those early believers, and some incredible things started to happen. But we also sense and understand that there are some things about that period of time that can inform our church life. That there are some characteristics of the church that we can embrace, and we can actually begin to live those things out and experience some of the same results that we saw in that early church. And so we've been looking at four characteristics. We've looked at three already. You may remember that the first characteristic we looked at was simply this, that high-impact churches keep the main thing the main thing. That first church had a keen understanding of its purpose. Jesus had just been there in person, and he had told them, go make disciples of all the nations. And then he said to them, go and wait until the Holy Spirit has come, and when it does, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And they had a keen understanding of what their purpose and what their mission was. And they didn't allow themselves to get distracted. Instead, they stayed on focus and they stayed on mission. And the result was that this church made a huge impact. It grew enormously. And it grew rapidly. And it seems like that everybody in Jerusalem knew and heard about that church. You know, it's interesting to me today that if you were to go out into the surrounding communities of this community and you were to ask people how many people have heard of Lifeway Church, statistics would tell us that less than 20% of the people would even know the name of the most prominent churches in this community. In Jerusalem in that day, everybody knew about the church, because there was something extraordinary going on in the life of that church. And if we're going to be a high-impact church, we're going to have to be a church that stays on focus with its mission. But there's a second characteristic that we saw, and that is that high-impact churches operate in the power and the energy of the Holy Spirit of God. They're empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, early in Acts chapter 2, we saw some extraordinary things that happened, didn't we? Some amazing things that God did as the Holy Spirit came upon and came to reside within those first members of the church. And not every part of that first experience is replicable, but the simple truth is, with total disregard to your theological persuasion, we would all agree on one thing, And that is, if we say yes to God's agenda, if we begin to do our ministry in the power and the energy of the Spirit, then wonderful things can begin to happen, and God will empower us to do that work. And when the Spirit empowers your ministry, then the results are exceedingly abundantly beyond all you can ever think or imagine. Well, last week we looked at a third characteristic. And the third characteristic simply says this, that high-impact churches are gospel-focused. You know, that story last week, that was a great story. I have to be honest with you. And this makes me nervous to say this. I have loved this series. I've loved studying it. I've loved teaching it. I've loved everything about this series. Now, what concerns me about that is, normally what I like, you guys don't. And what you guys like, I think, eh. And so I don't know how you feel about it, but I have absolutely loved this series, and I loved the message that was in that passage that we studied last week. You know, what a story there is there as Peter, this guy who not more than a handful of weeks before was so intimidated by the presence of a little girl that he denied he knew Jesus. And a handful of weeks later, stands up in front of not a few, but thousands of people and begins to argue for the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. It was a masterful piece of work. It was so impressive that the net result of it, when Peter ministered in his gift through the power of the Holy Spirit, 3,000 people said yes to Jesus that day. One day, one sermon, 3,000 people said yes to Jesus. And the result is that the church was a growing force in its world because it was gospel focused. They were constantly talking about the gospel. They saw the gospel literally as the only hope of the world. And a church that sees the gospel as the only hope of the world and genuinely goes out and ministers it in the power of the Spirit will be a high impact church. There's a fourth characteristic that I want us to see today. And that fourth characteristic you'll find in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 42 and running down through verse 47. Now, this is one of those passages that everybody looks at and everybody says, wow, this is so great. I want my church to be like this. Okay, I'm in. Let's do it. I mean, if we're serious about it and we read through this, let's make this happen. Because here's kind of the way it works. Is when the characteristics that we see in these verses begin to permeate our church, it empowers us and enables us to go out and to reach lost people and to do what God has ultimately called us to do. And so I say, let's do it. Let's see them, and beginning in verse 42. And it says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with gladness and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Let me summarize these verses down into one sentence, and then we'll take them apart. That one sentence would be this: high impact churches grow deeper so they can reach wider. Let me say it again. High-impact churches grow deeper so that they can reach wider. Listen, folks, I'm not impressed with this church in Jerusalem because it was big. And it was big. I mean, like I say, launch Sunday, they had 120 in their core group. By the end of the day, they had 3,120 baptized members. That's pretty darn impressive. But that's not what impresses me about this church. What makes this a high-impact church is the fact that this was a church who conducted itself every day in such a way that it enabled itself to make a wider reach in their world. See, look at the end of verse 47. What does it tell us? It says they had favor with all the people. In other words, it was impacting its community, it was doing ministry in its world, and people were looking at the church as having answers that the rest of their community and the rest of their world did not have. And as a result of that, there were people who were saying yes to Jesus, who were responding positively to the gospel, and the result then is that that church was beginning to grow and to grow rapidly. But listen very carefully to me. There is a connection between verses 42 and 46 and verse 47. The reason verse 47 is possible, the reason that they were impacting their world and that people were coming to faith in Jesus, the reason that was happening was because in verses 42 to 46, something was going on inside of them that enabled them and allowed them to do some pretty extraordinary things. See, the nature and the character of that church made it possible for that church to grow. It was able to reach wider because it was growing deeper. Now, let me be clear about this. There are a whole lot of churches in this world that talk a lot about growing deeper but never reach wider. And they become very introspective, ingrown, looking at themselves. Listen to me very carefully. If you're growing deeper but not reaching wider, then you have a faulty definition of growing deeper. The truth is, you're not really growing deeper, you're growing stagnant. And stagnation is a very dangerous condition. In Israel, there are two lakes. They are 65 miles apart. They are fed by the exact same river. It's the River Jordan. One of those lakes we refer to as the Sea of Galilee. It's a beautiful place. It's got lush green hillsides around it. The water's beautiful. The hillsides that run down often have vineyards and olive groves, and it seems like they just run right down to the lake. It's a beautiful place. You can drive 65 miles south of there and you'll find another lake. It's not nearly as pretty. Not a single one of you would build your vacation home on the shores of the Dead Sea. It's hot. It's brown. The water is so contaminated that it's toxic. If you were to drink the water, it would at least make you sick if it wouldn't kill you. And the question is, what is the difference between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea? You say, well, the Dead Sea is below sea level. So is the Sea of Galilee. That's not the answer. I'll tell you what the answer is. The answer is the Sea of Galilee has a river, the River Jordan, that runs in and out of it. In the Dead Sea, there's only an inlet. There is no outlet. And everything runs in, and it sits there, and it grows stagnant, and after it gets stagnant long enough, it becomes toxic. You know, that's just like churches. It's just like Christians. We can take in, and we can take in, and we can have everybody feeding our soul, which all that's fine and that's right, as long as there's some outflow. But if there's no outflow and there's only inflow, what happens? You get stagnant, don't you? You remain stagnant long enough, and then what happens? You become toxic. I know all kinds of toxic churches, don't you? Toxic churches where longtime members, instead of leading and ministering, demand attention. Toxic churches where people who are supposed to be mature argue and fuss and squabble over the silliest things. Toxic churches where people don't encourage one another, they criticize one another. Toxic churches where people don't forgive one another, they hold grudges. This church was not that kind of church. They were not the kind of church that was going to become toxic. In fact, quite the opposite. They were a church that was on the move. It was a church that grew deeper, and as a result of growing deeper, ultimately could reach wider. You say, well, Don, how much wider did they reach? Well, from Jerusalem to Judea. Since we're in Judea, we may as well go to Samaria. And as long as we're in Samaria, you know, hey, ends of the earth are possible, right? And so in 30 years, that church moved from Jerusalem to the capital of the then known world. This church can do the exact same thing. Do you realize that there is no person on this planet that is outside of the reach of a church that's legitimately, truly growing deeper? Not a single person. There is no single church that is ever going to reach the whole world. I understand that. But listen, there is no place that God will lead us. There is nothing God will ask us to do that we cannot go and we cannot do if we are truly growing deeper in Him. So I'm just curious. Don't raise your hand. But I'm curious, am I the only one that has something deep in my soul that says, I don't want to finish this life until I've done above and beyond what God would have ever thought I would do. I want to be able to stretch the limits of my capability, so empowered by His Spirit that as a person and as a church, we can look back and say, I never imagined that could happen. In this simple passage, there are six characteristics that define a church that's genuinely and legitimately growing deeper. Growing deeper in such a way that it allows that church to reach wider. I'll put these six characteristics in a mathematical formula for you. And then I'll show you exactly why I do it that way. It begins with teaching. Teaching plus fellowship, plus prayer, plus power, plus love, plus joy, equals growth. Now, all of you math kids out there, you know something. If there's an equal sign, what exists on one side of the equation has to be equal to what's on the other side of the equation. And so if you diminish teaching, if you diminish fellowship, if you diminish prayer, any of the characteristics that you see on that side, it is going to have the net effect of reducing what is on the other side of the equation. And while I fully understand this is not some formulaic kind of approach to church growth, I also understand something else. That God has designed what He wants His church to look like. And when we begin to live like He wants His church to look like, then He is going to, by Himself, produce the kind of growth that He wants His church to have. And when He produces in us what He wants it to have, it'll blow the doors off of our tiny imaginations. Now, I don't know about you, that's enticing to me. There's something compelling about that idea that God is willing to do in this day what He was willing to do all the way back in about 30 AD. So what are those six characteristics? Well, number one, it says this was a teaching church. And it very simply says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. You know, preachers try to do all different kinds of things with this time that we call the sermon. Some try to entertain you. I'm not very good at that, so I don't even work at it. And there's nothing wrong with being interesting, and there's nothing wrong with being entertaining. But folks, if that's the purpose of this time, that's pretty superficial, isn't it? Well, some people will try to encourage you, or they will try to inspire you, and that's wonderful. My only question is, inspire you to do what? See, inspiration and encouragement is wonderful stuff, but it has to be to do something, and you cannot do that which you do not know. And so, just like it's all right to entertain, it is necessary to inspire and encourage, but it has to be done in the context of learning. Some people will try to get you to apply, just simply apply a set of biblical principles. In other words, they'll try to get you to behave biblically. Well, that's absolutely right. We should behave biblically, shouldn't we? But if that stands alone, then all it becomes is Christianized behavior modification. High impact churches teach what the Bible says and what it means by what it says. And then they connect the dots to real life, and they ask the Holy Spirit of God to apply it to our hearts so directly that each one of us may have a slightly different application, but the net result is that we do what He's called us to do. Now, you can be creative with that. Write the word entertaining in there if you want. And that's perfectly fine. You can use different teaching approaches to match different learning styles. You can be creative, but the purpose ultimately has to be to teach what the Bible says. Why is that? Because the Word of God is the only thing that transforms the heart. Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, don't copy the behaviors and the customs of this world. But instead he says, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Some translations say by renewing the mind. You can't renew the mind if you don't stimulate the mind. There has to be teaching. Without teaching, people become unstable. They don't know what to believe and they don't know how to behave. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness or deceitful schemes. He said, listen, when we're not grounded in the Scriptures, when we don't know what the Bible teaches, then what do? We don't know what to believe, and if we don't know what to believe, we don't know how to behave. And the result is we feel insecure and unstable in virtually every circumstance of life. See, if people don't know, they can't do. That's why Paul told Timothy, he said, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and what? Teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. He says, listen, Timothy, go out and teach the word. Teach it. Because the fact is, there's coming a day. Can I be honest? I think we're in it. A day in which people look for the teachers that agree with them, say what they want to hear them say, instead of looking for someone who's committed to teaching the Scriptures, who will stand up and with total disregard to what toe it may step on. And oh, by the way, if a sermon doesn't step on somebody's toes, it's not a good sermon. But take comfort, because most of the time mine are the first ones that get trampled on. But folks, there has to be a teaching of the Word. You can't operate on content you don't know. And you can't function on principles you don't understand. And so the high impact church is what? It's a teaching church, isn't it? But it's also a fellowshipping church. It says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now watch this. And to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread. When we think of fellowship, we tend to think of potlucks and pie socials. Now, I'm all in favor of pie socials. And the fact is, fellowship may occur at those events, but that is not the fullness of fellowship. The word that's translated for us, fellowship, there, is a word that literally means partnership, means to share, means mutuality, means communion, it means togetherness. Can I give you an easy definition of fellowship? Fellowship is doing everything that God called the church to do and doing it together. Fellowship is literally sharing your life with someone else. It's practicing the one another's. You know what I'm talking about. There are over 50 statements in the New Testament about things that we are to do to, for, and with one another. We're to love one another. We're to pray for one another. We're to build up one another. We're to encourage one another. We're to give one another. That's just the beginning of the list. There's about 47 that follow that. Everybody loves this passage. They love verses 44 to 46 where it describes how they had all things in common and everybody was taking care of everybody else's needs. Do you know why they were taking care of each other like that? Because there was a keen sense that they were in it together. That's fellowship at its purest form. They were in it together. See, there are a lot of people today who actually diminish the fellowship of the saints. They've convinced themselves that they really don't need the fellowship of other people. They've convinced themselves that they don't need each other, so they tend to just ignore the local church. I hear it all the time. I can be a Christian without going to church. Can I tell you something? Just an aside. I hate that phrase, go to church. I hate it. You don't go to church. You are the church. The church gathers. But you don't go to church. Church is not something you go to. It's something that you're a part of. Now, can you be a Christian and not be a part of a local church? Sure, you can be a disobedient Christian and not go to church. You think I'm joking. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 says, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. Now, what's the next line? Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. How many of you think that we're getting closer to the return of Christ? That was a trick question. Of course we are. Every day that passes, you're getting one day closer. Now let me ask it a different way. How many of you think it's within eyesight? You know what this passage says? This passage says, every day that passes that you get closer, you need each other more. It's exactly what it says. Now, why do we need each other more? Because the closer we get, the more need there is for the expression of the body of Christ to reflect the love of Christ to this world. And we need to remind each other of that, and we need to stimulate and encourage one another to love and good deeds, to do the things that put the love of Christ on display in this world. Because the truth of the matter is, it's natural and it's normal for every one of us to get sidetracked and sidelined and to lose our focus. And when we do that, the love of Christ doesn't get dispensed in this world like it ought to. And so we need to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And you can't do that as long as you're neglecting the coming together of the body of Christ. As long as you say to yourself, hey, I don't need this, I can live without it. The answer is no, you really can't. Can I just say this morning? The maximum fellowship point in any church is not Sunday morning. I mean, you can come in here. In fact, it happens every week. You can come in here. You can come in late, sit down, listen, passively participate a little bit, get up and leave, maybe shake a hand or two on the way out the door, and never reveal a single thing about yourself to another person, and never be moved by another person to actually do anything differently in your spiritual life that would advance the kingdom of God. Happens all the time. The only place where that can ever really happen on a consistent basis is in a group of people that come together for that express purpose. We call them neighborhood groups. It's a small group of people who are absolutely committed to each other, who are committed to living life with each other, and to stimulating one another to become the very best that we can be for God. And when we do that, that small group experience is a wonderful thing to behold. And if you're not a part of one, I would tell you right now, it's one of the most significant decisions that you'll ever make. To invest your life in a group of people and allow them to invest theirs in you. Now, I want you to notice something else about this passage. Because it says that they not only devoted themselves to fellowship, but they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. Don't miss this next statement. The cross is the common ground of our fellowship, and communion is the ultimate symbol of our fellowship. I want you to get that statement. The cross is the common ground of our fellowship. And if that's true, then communion is the ultimate symbol of our fellowship. As Christians, where do we have the most in common? The answer is very, very simple. It's at the cross, isn't it? Because when we come to the cross, we all come the same. We all come as sinners. And it really doesn't matter what race you are, and it doesn't matter what color you are, and it doesn't matter what culture you're from, and it doesn't matter what gender you are. There's not a single one of us that have ever come to the cross and didn't need it. There's not a single one of us who have come to the cross and said, you know, I've been perfect so far. This is extraneous to me. Every one of us that have come into the kingdom of God have come into the kingdom of God because we walked through the same door, and there is no other way in except through the cross of Jesus Christ. And after we do that, we're all what? We're all part of the same body, aren't we? We're all indwelt and filled by the same Spirit. We're all part of the same body of Christ. The common ground on which we all stand is the cross of Jesus Christ. After all, it's the cross that brought us peace. It's the cross that brought us into reconciliation with God. And it's the cross that ultimately provides for the reconciliation that we have between each other. The cross is the common ground of our fellowship. That means communion is the ultimate symbol of our unity, because that's the place where we celebrate the cross, isn't it? Paul wrote an interesting and really very powerful statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Beginning in verse 16, he says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ?" He says, don't you understand that when you come to the moment and you drink the cup, there's a spiritual reality that takes place. And when you do that, there is a participation in the blood of Christ. What Jesus Christ did as a result of his blood, it occurs in your life. Now, we do not believe, as some churches do, that there is this miraculous transformation and the bread becomes the body of Christ and the cup becomes the blood of Christ. We don't believe that. But what we do believe is that there is a spiritual reality, and in that moment, when we participate in that cup, we do participate in the death of Jesus Christ. And he goes on and he says, the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? He said the same thing is true in the broken body of Christ. When you eat that bread that has been broken, there is an identification with and a participation in the broken body of Jesus Christ. Now watch this next line. Because there's one bread. Who's that? In this scenario and in every scenario, who is the one bread? It is Jesus Christ. There is one bread, and we who are many are one body, for we all partake of what? Of the one bread. There is a picture and a reality about communion. That is a celebration of not only what Jesus Christ did for us, but the relationship that we have to Him and as a result with each other. Why? Because we are all part of one loaf. For those of you who are here back on day one of this series, remember the picture on the day of Pentecost, the celebration of Pentecost? What was made? A loaf. That's what we are. At no point are we ever more together on this earth than we are when we are around His table. But there's a third characteristic, and I gotta hurry. This was a praying church. If you're all sitting there keeping notes, he spent this long on this point, I'll make the next ones go quicker for you. This was a praying church. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. See, this early group of believers had a promise, didn't they? Jesus himself gave it to them. In John chapter 4 and verse 13, he says to them, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Now, we all know, reading that verse, that the key to understanding that verse is wrapped up in the little phrase, "in my name." Because he very cautiously doesn't say, "Whatever you ask, this I'll do." Saying that to a group of fallen people would be crazy. And if Jesus was anything, he wasn't crazy. Whatever you ask in my name. What does that mean? It means anything that you ask in harmony with his character. Anything you ask in harmony with his will. If it's something he would ask for, you can ask for it. And so he says, whatever you ask, if it's in harmony with my character and if it's in harmony with my will, I'll do it. And the reason I'll do it is because when I do it, the Father is glorified in the Son. He said, I'm happy to give it to you. Now, there's a whole elaborate understanding of prayer here that can be used. Do you understand that you are able to go to the Father in prayer because of the work that Christ has done? And therefore, every time you pray and He hears, it is a celebration of the work that Jesus Christ did, because you couldn't pray directly to the Father without His work. His promise, by the way, wasn't just to the early church, it's to us. It's to us to this very day. And he says, if we'll ask anything in harmony with his will, he'll still do it for us. See, prayer is our what? It's our declaration of dependence, isn't it? Prayer is our recognition of our complete reliance upon God. I'll tell you what, the moment you step out and you begin to do ministry of any kind that's going to put the love of Christ on display in this world, I promise you the one thing that you're going to come to understand more quickly than any other is how desperately you need prayer. I sat yesterday afternoon with two ladies out of this church. You're going to hear from them in the upcoming weeks, who have taken on a major ministry task and are taking on a stronghold in this community in the name of Jesus Christ. And they looked at me and said, "We cannot do this without prayer." And I said, "I'll make you a promise. You'll get some time in an upcoming service to be able to explain your ministry, and we will commit to pray for you." That's the only way the strongholds are going to be broken. That's the only way that the church is going to move forward. You know, there are so many good things that happen when we pray together and when we pray for one another. We share each other's burdens. We share each other's dreams and visions. We encourage one another. There are so many good things that happen. But number four, this was a powerful church. This was a powerful church. It says in verse 43, "And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." Boy, that's a fascinating statement. Without overusing or underdefining, this was an awesome church. The word literally means reverential awe. In Luke chapter 7 and 8, Jesus raised a widow's son from the dead. And it says that they were filled with awe. And what you see in that passage, and what you see almost every time you see this statement used, is that people saw something supernatural occur, and they had no explanation for it, and so their heart was filled with wonder. Literally, the community of Jerusalem was watching this early church unfold, and they said to themselves, "Something supernatural is going on here. This is not natural, what's happening here." But they didn't have an explanation for it. And so they stood with their mouth open, watching as God kept doing extraordinary things. 120 to 3,120. Then daily, new people becoming followers of Jesus Christ, being added to the church. And then another instance in which 5,000 were engaged. By the time we get to chapter 6 of this book, there's probably more than 20,000 believers. You can't miss that. Do you realize that in our community, name awareness of any church is about 20%. This church was known by everyone. Why? Because they saw what was going on. And then you add to that this sense that all of the apostles were doing these extraordinary wonders and signs. Now, I grant you, we can argue about whether or not God is still doing signs and wonders, or whether they were for a specific time in redemptive history. But no matter what you believe about that, two things are true. The results were undeniable and inexplicable. And secondly, God still is putting his power on display. We can argue about whether he's doing miraculous things through other people, but God is still putting his power on display. He still saves people from sin and guilt. He still heals people from diseases. He still restores marriages and families. He still rescues people from drugs and alcohol. He's still transforming lives. And as the world watched then and as it watches now, when God does his work, their mouths are hanging open because it's an awesome thing to behold. Number five. This is a loving church. Oh, this is the one we've all been waiting for. "And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as anyone had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with gladness and generous hearts." Some of us read this and we're not quite sure what to make of it. And in our minds, we kind of form this Christian communistic approach to life that we think was going on here. Can I tell you what was really going on? You had a whole bunch of people who had come into town for the festival. It happened every year. Some of them heard Peter preach and they heard personal testimonies and they came to faith in Christ and they said yes. And some of them were part of the 3,000 and some were part of the, were added to the church daily. And yet there was this sense that the moment they said yes to Christ and they were baptized in the name of Jesus, that we were all in this together. The moment they were baptized in the name of Jesus, by the way, they were ostracized from their family and they were banished from society. All of the typical economic functions didn't work for them anymore. And so here you had these literally thousands of people, at least some of which had no capacity any longer to make a living. And yet there was a sense that we're all in this mess together. So what do you do if you know someone who is without resources? Well, you reach into some of yours and you share it, don't you? And when you've used up all you have to share, then you begin looking at assets and you say, well, I have this and I don't need it. And so they sold it. And they begin doling that out so that people had everything that they needed. What you see here is a beautiful and a magnificent picture of people taking care of each other. Why? Because they were in it together. You know, is it any wonder that Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you? By this will all men know that you are my what? That you are my disciples. You're my followers if you have love one for another. See, when the world sees a group of people who genuinely love each other, I don't mean just verbally, but I mean who genuinely love each other and are willing to take the actions associated with it, the world sits by with its mouth hanging open and says, what do I have to do to be a part of that? They would love to be a part of it. Well, there's a sixth thing, I gotta quit. This was a joyous church. It simply says they were praising God. Now I want you to picture this. This was a group that was growing every day. In the background, persecution was starting to heat up. They were about to enter, honestly, one of the great persecutions of the church of all times. And yet, the people were giving away what they had, watching their net value in human terms drop, but watching their eternal value escalate. And so it says, they were busy praising God. You know, that's what happens, isn't it? When God begins to do his work through us, when he begins to use us to accomplish his purposes in his world, all of a sudden we begin to say, you know, he really is a great God. And when people who are receiving that kind of help and treatment understand that it comes from the hand of Almighty God, ultimately, we're just his vessels through which he passes it on. They too begin to praise God. And what you have is a worshiping community. What you have is you have a fertile ground for a growing church. And therefore, he simply says that they had favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Day by day. You know what I think that means? I think it means there were a whole lot of people who came to faith in Jesus without ever going to church. They just met someone who knew Jesus and saw a radical transformation in their life and said, what in the world happened to you? And they said, well, let me tell you about this one. This one who I am convinced is the Messiah of Israel. And we really are in the last days. The kingdom is on the corner. We're just waiting for it to come. Because the king has been here and he's promised to come back and he's promised to come back and get us. And people listened and they said yes to Jesus. You know, when communism fell, there was a phenomenon that many of you will remember. We finally in the West figured out what was going on with the orphan situation behind the Iron Curtain. What was going on essentially, and it was probably the most graphic picture of it, was in Romania. But behind the Iron Curtain, they would take their orphans and they would put them in these huge state-run orphanages. And they were so understaffed in these orphanages that these kids, if they were lucky, got their physical needs taken care of. You know, they'd get food and they might get a diaper change once in a while, and their physical needs were somewhat taken care of, but many of them had never had anyone ever hold them. They had never had anyone play with them. No one had ever snuggled with them. No one had ever really genuinely loved them. Many of them developed what doctors refer to as the failure to thrive syndrome. They might have been months or even years old, but they still looked and acted in many cases like newborns. What they didn't have was a family. They didn't have someone who would encourage them and encourage their growth, or even anyone who would step in and say, I'll become a family to that child. Can I tell you something? There are a lot of Christians with a failure to thrive syndrome. They've been born again, but they still look and act like newborns. Listen to me. Everyone needs a spiritual family. Everyone. And nowhere does that happen more effectively than it does in a small group of people where people are committed to each other. Can I make a suggestion to you? These six characteristics that we've talked about this morning, take them home and first of all, use them as a checklist to evaluate your own life. Ask yourself the question, how am I doing? I mean, because after all, if I want to experience a church that's like this, the only way the church is going to be like this is if the people in the church are like that. Because you take the people in the church out of it and there ain't no church. So we're either like that or the church ain't like that. That was for all of you English majors right there. See, you are simply a cell in the body of Christ. Your small group is nothing more nor less than a microcosm of the body of Christ. And this church is nothing more nor less than a local expression of the body of Christ. And the bottom line truth is this. If these six characteristics don't pervade our lives, then we're going to experience the failure to thrive syndrome. But if these six characteristics really are reflected in our life in a growing sense, there is no limit to the impact that this church can have when we decide to work together. We can be a high-impact church, folks. It's our choice. It always is. Heavenly Father, thank you this morning for your word, its truth, its power. I pray that we would be a church that would say yes to you at every question, at every corner. If you ask us to go, we go. If you ask us to do, we do. Use us to accomplish your purposes in this world, and we would be honored, and you would be glorified. We ask it all through Jesus Christ. Amen.